The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
If you have your Bibles, if you turn to Luke, the fourth chapter, as you're turning there, I'll echo what some of Brother Tim said, that the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Okay? A sound mind is a mind that you can walk through this world in peace instead of hysteria. Brother Tim mentioned in his comments there about the sovereignty of God. And I've preached on the subject of the sovereignty of God before, but it's one of the subjects that I think we need to revisit from time to time. The sovereignty of God is often misunderstood, and the sovereignty of God is one of those topics, as the old preacher said, it's very easy to understand, but it's very hard to accept. Now, it's easy to sing songs about the sovereignty of God and to throw out the term the sovereignty of God in your conversations. But when you really get down to where the rubber meets the road and you really look at what it means for something to be sovereign, because our sinful nature gives us a very fierce pride, it makes it very difficult for us to accept the sovereignty of God. Yeah. But when I came to the Primitive Baptist Church and I began to look at things a little differently about salvation, and I began to study and learn more about those, and hopefully to where I could maybe teach somebody else one of these days, I said initially, in order for you to understand and to really get to the point where you can accept what we believe in the doctrines of election and the doctrine of grace, total depravity is something that must be understood. And then I took a step further back and I said, but really before you get to total depravity, you've got to understand and be okay with God being a sovereign God. Amen. And so to me, that is probably the most, in my mind, foundational principle that we must learn in order for us to begin to unravel and to accept some of the things that you might hear preached in the Primitive Baptist Church. Again, like the doctrines of election, doctrines of predestination, things of that sort. But it can be very difficult for us to accept at times. I know it was for me. So I want to go to Luke, the fourth chapter, for just a second. Now, at this point, before we start reading in Luke, the fourth chapter, just a quick history of where we are up to this point in the ministry of Jesus. At this point, Jesus has visited a number of cities, one of those cities being Capernaum or Capernaum, however you want to pronounce it. I'll probably do both ways. In the city of Capernaum, and the Bible tells us that in the city of Capernaum, he had done mighty works. So he didn't just roll into Capernaum and just, go teach a little over here and teach a little over there. When he went into this city, he did mighty, miraculous works. One of the things that he did, if you remember, the account of where the paralyzed man was lowered through the roof by his four friends, that was in the city of Capernaum. You'll also find where Jesus goes into the temple and the synagogue, and he cast out a man that is possessed with demons. You also find in this city is where the centurion came to him, whose servant was sick, and he told Jesus, "I'm not worthy to come under your roof. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but if you'll just say the word, it'll be done." All these things happened in this city. So we've seen lame walk, the blind will see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life. All these things are done in this particular city. So the fame of what he has done in this city begins to spread and go out to all these other nations. Now, in Luke, the fourth chapter, I'm going to start reading in verse 16. He's left the city of some of these cities he's traveled to. He's left the city of Capernaum, and he's come into Galilee and into Nazareth, which we know is where Jesus was raised, in the city of Nazareth. And it says in verse 16, it says this, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." So I want you to get this picture now. However you might picture it in your mind, there's a church service going on. There's a synagogue here and people are gathered. And at some point, Jesus stands up and somebody hands him the word of God that they had up to this point. And at least we know they had the book of Isaiah. And he begins to read from it. And it says, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Can you see that? Can you picture that in your head? Jesus standing up. What if he was here in the flesh today and he's the one that stands up and he's flipping through his pages and it says he found where it was written. So all eyes were on the Son of God. And I, in my mind, I imagine a very hushed congregation listening to this man begin to read. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then it says, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down." Are you picturing all that in your head? The Son of God in the flesh stands up, he's handed the book, he reads this passage of Scripture, he takes the book, he hands it back to the minister, and he sits down. And then he says, and then it says, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. He had their attention. And they were mesmerized by this, and he began to say unto them, "This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, here's where the murmurings begin to start. And it says, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" So they begin to question his credibility. They begin to question his authority. He stood up and he's read this great prophecy. And he says, "Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears." And basically declaring, "I am the Son of God." And they begin to say, "Well, isn't this just Joseph's son? Like, we know Joseph. We know Mary. We know their family. I've seen this. I remember when he was 10 years old. I remember the things that he did when he was little. This is just the boy that we saw grow up among us." And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." Now, they've not said it yet. But he says to them, knowing their thoughts, "You will surely say to me, Physician, heal thyself." Now, I think there's a couple of ways you can take that. The word heal there, one definition of the word heal there is to deliver or save. And I wonder maybe if some of the people that were in this synagogue would be the same people that were at the cross that day that said, "Save thyself. If you're the Son of God, come off the cross and save yourself." Because it says, "You will surely say to me, Physician, heal thyself." But the word heal there also means... In our language, in our vocabulary, it would be like this: do yourself a favor. It means to serve or to do a service. Do yourself a service, physician, and heal yourself. You need to do a favor to yourself and heal yourself, because what you're saying here is blasphemy to a lot of us. So go ahead and do yourself a favor and go ahead and prove it. So he says, "Physician, heal thyself." And he says, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he says, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Now, so let's get the point here. Jesus has read, and he sat down. And they don't even really begin to say much. They begin to think and murmur a little bit and say, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And Jesus, sitting there, says, "Surely you're going to say to me, Physician, heal thyself. And surely you're going to say to me, whatever we saw you do in Capernaum, do it here." And then Jesus goes on in verse 25 and begins to tell them some things. And this is where it gets very hard to accept the sovereignty of God for God's people. He says, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land." It was a terrible time to live in. It was so much worse than the coronavirus. People were suffering. There was a famine. There was nothing to eat. People were starving to death. And he says, "But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Now you can go back and you can read about that in the book of 1 Kings. Now, let me back up just a second and lay this groundwork for you. All the many miracles that Jesus had done, all the mighty works that he had done in Capernaum, all the things that these people had heard about him doing. We've heard that he cast out a demon from a man in the synagogue. We heard how he told a paralytic man to get up, take up your bed and walk. We've heard of all these things that he's done. We've heard how he's healed the sick and he's raised the dead. Now, what is the purpose of the works and the miracles of Jesus? It's important for us to understand, in John the 10th chapter, a group of Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly." And Jesus says, "I did tell you. I told you and you believe not." And he said, "The works that I do, they bear witness of me." The works and the miracles that Jesus did, this is very important for us to understand. The works that Jesus did, they were for these people, but they were not about these people.
Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
Did the people benefit from it? Absolutely. But these miracles were not about the people.
Right.
It was for them, but it was about the Lord.
Amen.
Do you understand me?
Yeah.
And that's what he said, "The works that I do, they bear witness of me." These works are not about the people. These miracles that I'm doing, they're about me. But that gets hard for us to accept, doesn't it? Why? Because we like for everything to be about us. And so Jesus says, do you remember the widow in the city of Sarepta back in the day when there was a famine and it hadn't rained for 3.5 years? And of all the people suffering, all the widows there that were suffering, I sent Elijah to one. And if you read about that in the book of 1 Kings, this is very interesting. I'm going to flip over there for just a second because I don't want to miss this. In the book of 1 Kings in the 17th chapter, this is what it says. "And the word of the Lord came unto him, to Elijah, saying, Arise, get thee to Sarepta, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Now, what do you think about when you think about the account of the widow woman in Sarepta? Do you think about her flour and her meal and her oil never going to waste? But that's not why the Lord sent Elijah there. It says, I'm sending you there for her to sustain you. He says, "I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." See, it's not about the widow woman. It was about the prophet Elijah. Did the woman benefit? Absolutely. But this was not about her. This was about Elijah. Now, he goes on and says to them, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Now, Jesus has sat there. I mean, he stood up and he's read and he sat back down and he said, "I know what you're going to say. All the things you've done in Capernaum, we want you to do here." And this is what Jesus says. "Do you remember back in the day in the city of Sarepta, there were many people there that were suffering, but I only sent Elijah to the widow of Sarepta. And in the days of Elisha, there were many, many, many people suffering from leprosy, but I sent Elisha to one of them named Naaman." Now, in a sense, he's saying this, "I will send and do and go according to my good pleasure, because I am a God that is sovereign." Now, sovereignty does not mean this. Sovereignty does not mean that he controls every single thing.
Right.
Sovereignty means that he is the supreme authority and that everything is subject to his power. And if he sets his mind to do something, as the Bible says, none can stay his hand.
Right.
If he wants to crush, he can crush. If he wants to build up, he can build up. And the Bible says that in him is light, and he is light, and in him is no darkness.
Right.
As the Lord works in the lives of men, he is always righteous in what he does. And if he goes here and he doesn't go here, he is sovereign and he can do that. And he's not wrong to do it that way. Now listen, there are times that the Lord sovereignly and intentionally and purposefully does something in the life of his children. And there's nothing we can do about that. There are times like that. But to say that that happens across the board is a great mistake. There are times that we're just victims of our own sinful choices, right? And the Lord has nothing to do with orchestrating our sin. So when I'm saying sovereign, I'm not talking about Him controlling everything. I'm simply saying He is the supreme authority, and whatever He sets His mind to do, it is good and it is right, and nobody can stop it.
Right.
Now, and He says, I sent somebody to the widow, and I sent somebody to Naaman, but there were a lot of people that did not receive that same blessing because it wasn't about them. It wasn't about them. Now, does it go on to say, and they all said, oh, we get it. We get it that God is God and we are not, and God can do what He pleases, and He can send to the widow and He can send to Naaman and not the others, and that's perfectly fine. He's God and He can do that, and He's not unrighteous. That's not what they said. They said, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust Him out of the city and led Him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast Him down headlong. Jesus goes from standing up and reading and handing the book to the minister and sitting down and taking about 30 seconds to make a point. And the next thing you know, they've got Him by the collar of the shirt and they're dragging Him out of the city. And their intention is to throw Him over the cliff. Do you think the sovereignty of God is hard to accept? It was hard to accept then, and it's hard to accept now.
Right.
To think that God is God, and He can do whatever He pleases, and if He chooses to bestow favor on one and not the other, He's God. Now, is there something inside of you sometimes that just kind of wells up and says, oh, that's not right? You remember Wednesday night I preached on fairness? And I talked about fairness is not a biblical, something that's taught biblically. But that's what we want to say. We want to say, well, that's not fair. There were a lot of widows over there, and He didn't send Elijah to those. That's not fair. I ask you this. Was there unrighteousness with God? Now, in the last few minutes here, I want to flip over and tie this in together in a way it affects you. Luke chapter 4 is one of the great chapters on the sovereignty of God, but it doesn't compare to Romans the 9th chapter. But if you can understand Luke the 4th chapter, you can understand Romans the 9th chapter, and it makes it a lot easier to accept. Okay? The right attitude is for us to say, Lord, whatever has come on this earth, whether it's by Your hand, you know, that can happen. Read Deuteronomy 28 sometime. Do you know that for an unrepentant, wicked people that have rebelled against God, one of the ways that He says that you will suffer because of that, He says, I will send to you all types of infirmities where there is no healing and relief. We say, oh, coronavirus, and I'm not saying that's from the Lord at all. Please don't get that. But He says He can do that. And He says, there'll be no vaccine. If anything, we should look at what's going on and say, God help us. We deserve whatever comes, good or bad. Whatever bad comes, we deserve that. And it ought to drive us to repent.
Amen.
Because whatever is going on in our nation right now is nothing compared to what could be going on if God decides to step back and say, I will no longer protect you with my hedge, and I will just let evil come in and do what evil does. That's something you don't want.
Amen.
So is there a take home from the coronavirus? Yeah, let's start repenting. Because that's probably not from the Lord. But He could send something worse than that. But if you can understand, if you can understand that the Lord sent somebody to the widow, and if you could have been sitting in that congregation that day, maybe sitting beside Jesus, you're like, man, everybody's really listening to this guy. I've never heard anybody read Isaiah like that. And then he sits down, and you listen to him again to talk. It's like, what are you saying? We'll surely say. What are you talking about? We're going to say all these things. Nobody said anything about doing anything like you did in Capernaum. It's almost like you're reading my mind. And then he begins to talk. The right response is to say, you know what? He is the Son of God, and His ways are unsearchable. And if that's the way He wants to do things, it's right.
Amen.
Now, Romans, the ninth chapter. In Romans, the ninth chapter, another difficult piece of scripture for us to accept. But once you can accept it, it is the greatest peace you will ever have. Romans, the ninth chapter, says this, talking about Jacob and Esau. We'll start in verse 11. It says, "For the children being not yet born," talking about Jacob and Esau, "neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, what's the initial feeling there? Do you kind of feel like maybe those people felt when Jesus said, "I didn't send Elijah to everybody, and I didn't send Elisha to everybody"? Is there an anger that starts to well up in you maybe? It used to be for me. Do you want to take the Lord by the collar of the shirt and drag him out of the city and say, "That's not fair"? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Was it unrighteous to sustain a widow? Was it unrighteous to sustain Naaman and put a specific deliverance for those two people? Is it unrighteous that God set his love on a people? He says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And he goes on there and says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Now, this is really what I want to close with here. He says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" One of the main objections that you'll hear when people begin to learn about the doctrines of election and doctrines of grace, they'll say, "Well, it's not fair. It's not fair that he sent Elijah to this one and not to this one." But remember, it's not about the widow. It was about Elijah. Our salvation is for us, but it's not about us. Are you with me? And people will say, "Well, it's not fair that some widows, yes, suffered and died under that great famine, but not this one." Because the Lord said, "I have an intention and a purpose, and I'm going to send Elijah, and she is going to sustain him, and in return, she's going to be blessed because of it." Now, one of the objections that you'll get is, "It's not fair that the Lord set his love on this people, and he didn't set his love on this people." And let me be real clear, the Lord never predestinated anybody to hell.
Amen.
Man gets to hell on man's own merit.
Right.
The Lord did not have to predestinate anybody to hell. When Adam fell in the garden, mankind became sinful and corrupt and unholy and unclean, and that in and of itself condemned them to hell.
Amen.
God could have stood back and said, "Okay, I'm going to wipe all of you off the face of the earth and start over." He could have done it any number of ways, but is he unrighteous to say, "I will set my love on Jacob, but not on Esau"? The Bible says, God forbid.
Amen.
God forbid. We always say here, we don't have trouble understanding why he hated Esau. We have trouble understanding why he loved Jacob.
Right.
I have trouble understanding why he loves me. It says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Don't take that word "fitted" there and say, "Well, that means made." Don't read it this way, "with much long suffering the vessels of wrath made for destruction." Don't get that. The word "fitted" there means sound or complete. If I go out here and I'm raking up leaves in my yard and I go into the shop and I grab a rake and I go out here and I look at it and 75% of the tines have been broken off, you know what I'm going to say? "Well, that's not fit to rake. It's not suitable to rake. It's not sound. It's not complete. It's worthless," right? The vessels of wrath are fit for destruction. Fit to destruction. It is proper. All right? And he said, well, they don't deserve that. They're fit for destruction. Do you understand that? And he didn't make them that way. He endured them that way. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. The vessels of destruction, he endured them. The vessels of mercy, he afore prepared them. Are you with me? Meaning that before the foundation of the world, when is it says afore prepared? When is that? That means to prepare beforehand. When did that go on? The Bible says before the foundation of the world that he chose a people in him and predestinated them to be adopted as children. And do we have the tendency to stomp our foot and say, that's not fair. Come here, Jesus. Let me drag you out and cast you headlong down the cliff. That's our natural reaction. Because we don't have so much issue with total depravity and all those things. We've got an issue with God doing things the way God wants to do them and him not being unrighteous to do them that way. That's really where our issue comes in. But it said he afore prepared these vessels of mercy. Do you know that's what you are?
Amen.
You're a vessel of mercy, like a cargo ship heading across the Atlantic Ocean that's full of oil. You are a vessel full of God's mercy. And you are that way because he prepared you that way. He made you that way by saying, I will choose this family to myself and bestow my love on them, and they will be mine. I'll send my son to die for them on the cross. I will send my Holy Spirit to give them a new birth. And when they close their eyes in death, they will open their eyes in heaven and be joint heirs with Christ.
Amen.
Is there unrighteousness with God? God, again, as Brother Tim has said before, if God was going to be fair, he would have said, all of you are vessels of wrath. Every single one of you are by nature children of wrath and cannot stand before me. People say, well, I just cannot understand how Esau over here, you know, he took Jacob, but he left Esau. Listen, if he went to Esau in Esau's natural state and said, Esau, 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 look at the miracles that I'm doing. Look at all this. Let me show you all that I can do. Let me take you back and show you how I created. Let me take you into future, to the future to show you the depths of hell and the horrors of hell. And let me tell you how you can escape if you'll just bow your knee to me. You know what Esau would have said? I'm good. No thanks. I don't have time to prove that to you, but that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that the wicked, when they are burned by the heat of the sun, would rather chew their tongues off than bow a knee to God and confess and repent.
Right.
The Lord did no unrighteousness to Esau. He just simply left him in his fallen, wicked state that we all were in. But he did something wonderful for the vessels of mercy. And he said, I am choosing to set my love on you. It's for you, but it's about me. That's why when we get to heaven, you don't find anything in Scripture, nothing recorded in Scripture about people walking around in heaven glorifying each other. When you get to heaven, the Bible tells us when we get to heaven, all we find is us worshiping and glorifying God. You with me?
Yes.
Because it's about God. And it's about his son Jesus and his salvation. Now, I know that these, I'm going over a little bit of time, and I'm sorry. I know these things are maybe new to you. Maybe you've heard them many times and you rejoice in them. Maybe they're new to you. I don't know. But ask yourself this. Maybe don't try to digest all of this. Maybe just ask yourself, if you had been sitting in that synagogue that day, how would you have responded? With a, that's not fair. If you do it for one, you got to do it for all. Or would you have said, Lord, you are the supreme authority. And if that's what you saw fit to do, your ways and your thoughts are higher than mine and unsearchable, and I will submit to that. Ask yourself when you read Romans the 9th chapter, when he says, I will have mercy whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. Ask yourself, does that make you want to drag him out of the city? Or does that make you say, Lord, I deserve every bit of your wrath. But thank you for preparing me beforehand to be a vessel of mercy, so through whatever you have done for me, you would get glorified.
Amen.
I hope that's made sense to you. I know that's a lot in a very short time. But I hope that's made sense to you and been profitable. Pray for Brother Tim as he comes.